precious Father. Oh, Father, how much we owe you, our lives, our breath. Every good thing is from you. And Lord, as we open up the Word of Life, we pray for the Spirit of Life to be with us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we're approaching the time when deceptions multiply and the warfare of the enemy reaches its peak. But Father, your Spirit is greater and you're always one step ahead. And in your great love, you have left us a depository of truth and your Spirit of grace to guide our minds, our thoughts. You've even given us a voice, a testimony in these last days, sure word of prophecy. Thank you, Father. Bless, as I speak now, I pray, hide me behind Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open again to Romans chapter 1. To me, Romans chapter 1 is one of the most powerful summaries of the nature of evil and the victory of God over it. Romans chapter 1, powerful summary of the great controversy, actually, Romans chapter 1. So let's turn there. And Paul, writing out of the love of his heart for these new Christians, among the Gentiles mostly, but some also of the dispersion in Rome of the Jews, all babes in Christ coming into the new faith, the new in the sense to them, but ageless at the same time. Romans 1:21, I want to read that. It's all in the framework of the gospel that God has given and the warfare of evil against it. Romans 1:21, he summarizes the problem with the majority of humanity in Romans 1:21. Now, we want to focus on the positive, but as it is in this world, because we're so surrounded with darkness, sometimes God gets our attention first, as he does here, by pointing out the error of man's ways, so that we may know not to trust in men. Romans 1:21, it says there, because that when they knew God, speaking of men in the world, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Vain in their imaginations. That's the title of the sermon. That's an interesting word, imagination. I'm an artist by trade, photographer, illustrator, and I've always been sort of labeled as, you know, he's one of those creative types. And so most of my life has been steeped in the culture of creative people, going to school, being trained in the creative arts and the philosophies of the creative arts. And it really struck me when I read the Word of God and it said they became vain in their imaginations. That's the creative faculties of men were bent towards vanity. Let me put it that way. The creative faculty of men was bent towards vanity. Now, God gave us our creative faculties. And we're going to see how, in the Word of God, those creative faculties are designed to be used for the glory of God. But Satan is, I say, probably the most gifted of created beings. Created beings. Not the most gifted in creative thought, but the most gifted of created beings. Because Christ is from everlasting. His days are from of old. And he is not a created being. And if we were to say that Satan was the most gifted, that would be wrong, because Christ and the Father are the most gifted in creative ways, right? They are the center of all true creativity and imagination in the proper sense of the word. So here we read that the first problem, the heart problem of man, was that his creative energies were bent on vanity. Now, what's vanity? Well, often we think of vanity in the English language as somebody who's, you know, sort of dressing themselves up all the time, looking in the mirror all the time. Here it has a little broader meaning, and what would that be? Emptiness, foolishness, pointless things. In the estimation of God, these things are transient, that means they pass away, they're not permanent, they can't endure, they're not good. And that's what mankind bent their energies towards. Okay? Now let's look at some more texts on imagination here. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Turn with me there, New Testament book. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. That's 2 Corinthians now first, so easy to flip to the wrong one. Chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare, says Paul, are not carnal. The King James translates it there as the word carnal, but actually the word is literally fleshly. The weapons of our warfare are not fought by our natural abilities. That's what he's saying. They're not fought by the resources that we naturally have, because we don't have enough resources to fight a spiritual foe with our natural resources, right? Natural strengths, natural intelligence, natural creativity. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, literally, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So the Word of God is telling us that there are strongholds and bastions, as it were, are great, powerful means in this world that the enemy is using to deceive. Strongholds in the human mind that he holds. You see that? And our weapons are, through Christ, more powerful than his. Isn't that good news? Let's read on. Casting down, what does it say next? There's that word again. Casting down imaginations. Now again, let me stress that the Bible is not teaching that imagination is in and of itself evil by any means. But it's casting down the imaginations of vain thinking men who exalt their ideas and concepts over and above the Word of God. And not only that, but the imagination of the most gifted creative being that ever was. Who is that? Can you tell me? Satan. If you want to figure out where I'm getting that information that Satan is the most gifted, read Ezekiel 28. We don't have time to go through all of that, but Ezekiel 28 talks about the gifts that God gave to the covering cherub. Full of wisdom. You know, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom. You walked amidst the stones of fire. You know, talks about the gifts that he was given. Probably a brilliant musician, because music is a big part of heaven. And if he was the leading creature in heaven, I would imagine he was probably the choir director too, right? And it does talk about thy pipes and thy tabrets in Ezekiel 28. Okay. Now Ezekiel 28 is using a method that the Word of God uses. It's identifying an earthly king, but then it transposes that into a description of the one leading a wicked earthly king, which is Satan. And this is common in Scripture. I think I mentioned that to you before. Also in Isaiah 14, same thing. In Isaiah 14, speaking of a an earthly king, but then it moves on to speak about Satan in those characteristics of that earthly king. Because man will ultimately reflect one image or the other, the image of God or the image of the fallen foe, the great one who fell, who is much more powerful than man's natural abilities. And anyway, so casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Do you see where our warfare is? Our warfare is in the thoughts and imagination. Now, there are those who go to live in the desert and they build a stone building. They have no heating or no soft bed, and they sleep on stone beds and they deny themselves of this and that, and that's called ascetic, you know, ascetic focus of self-denial in order to escape the corruption of the world. One problem. The corruption of the world abides in the heart of man, not in the externals. And so you can go as far as you want from the company of men, like the guy who said, I'm tired of the world, I'm going to go away from the world, and I'm going to live out in the mountains. And he said, I'm tired of all the stress and the anger and all of that. He said, I'm just going to live by myself and be a good person by myself. And he went out that morning. He didn't have running water, so he went to the stream and he filled his jug. He put his jug on the rock, actually, to fill it with water. He was using his jug to wash himself. And the jug slipped off, and he picked it up and put it back on, and he was getting a cloth, and then it fell off again, and he put it back on. It fell off again. He slammed it down, smashed it, and broke it. And he realized the world was in him, because in anger, he smashed his face, and he saw the nature of his own being was what was corrupt. And that anger that he was trying to get away from was in himself. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. We don't practice a religion merely based on outward practices, but we know that it's in here the battle has to be fought, and here the battle has to be fought. Really, the heart in Hebrew terminology is referring to the inner thoughts of the mind. In Greek thought, it's more to do with the emotions, but in Hebrew thought, it has more to do with the thoughts of the mind coupled with the emotions. Create in me a new heart, O God. In Hebrew, speaking of the inner thoughts and pureness in the inner man. Okay? All right, let's look at another text. We looked at 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. It lets us know that Satan is going to try to corrupt mankind through the imagination, and he succeeded to a certain extent in Eden. Okay, and then we'll go on. Maybe I need to go there next. I'm trying to be concise here. In Eden, did Eve sin when she ate the fruit? Yes. But is that where the sin began? Where did the sin begin with Eve? Touching. Where did she first disobey, and how did she disobey? Was it by eating the fruit that she disobeyed? Well, yes, in a sense. What was Satan's first warfare tactic? She separated from her husband. Now that, he didn't do that. I don't think he separated her. That was probably an innocent mistake at first. That could happen easily, but then she contemplated. Okay, he caught her attention. And through what did he catch her attention? The serpent. Serpents can be very beautiful. I don't know if you've seen some of the more brightly colored ones. And I imagine that this serpent, this unfallen creature, at that point, its externals were unfallen, you know. A lot of the animals have suffered through the fall, just like us. Their beauty has been diminished. Very beautiful, I imagine. And there's a lot of talk about there being a winged serpent in all sorts of mythology. It's possible the serpent even had the power of flight. But it's up in that tree, and it's beautiful, and the fruit is beautiful, and her senses are being appealed to. And the first thing he does is he appeals to her thought. And he says, let me engage you in a little intellectual stimulation. Oh, that's not what he said, but, you know, that's what you hear today. Let me engage. If you're a child of God and God has given you creative faculties, surely you would be open to a little conversation. Has God said? He seeds her thought. First, he stimulates her senses. Catch that. First, he stimulates her senses. Second, he feeds her thought by his word. First step, catch your attention by something exciting. Second step, while you're watching that exciting thing, insert the seed of deception. And he covers it all up in, you know, sort of an honest intellectual conversation. You know, maybe there's something good in this for you. You know, if you do eat of the fruit, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. There is the lie. The lie. Now, Paul in Romans, in the same chapter, mentions the lie and the truth. He doesn't say the lies and the truth. He says the lie. And what was the lie? God's word is not true is actually the first lie that people miss, because he says, has God said? The suggestion there is, yeah, you know, if you're an intelligent being, you ought to put God on the test here. And, you know, maybe his word isn't that infallible. Maybe you need to assert your supremacy over God and say, hey, God, you know, is your word really right? Maybe God needs to answer to you. All of this is in what he's saying. I mean, if you unpack what Satan's suggestion is, there's a lot there. But he's appealing to her imagination when he says, you shall be as gods. Now, was Eve going to be as God when she ate the fruit? It was a half-truth. No, she was not going to be like God as God truly is. But something was going to change, and that was where the half-truth was. God knows evil. He doesn't have intimacy with evil, but he knows what evil's about. Eve didn't. And after she ate of the fruit, she would also know what evil was about, but not in the same way that God did. So there was a half-truth there, but there was a lie there. See, Satan always uses truth with his lies because he's smart. And he knows that we're baited by truth. We've been designed as creatures to love truth. And so he uses truth married to a lie to deceive, okay? Now, why am I going there? Let's read on and go to, I'll explain that as I go on. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 29:18. 1 Chronicles 29:18. Old Testament book. First, not 2 Chronicles. And chapter 29 and verse 18. It says there, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. Now, what was it they were to keep forever? Let's look at verse 17. So verse 18 says, keep something forever in our thoughts or in our imagination, in our mind. But 17 says, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now I have seen with joy thy people, which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. So what was it that was to be ever kept in the imagination of man and the thoughts, the inner mind of man? Uprightness, righteousness, willingness in obeying God, right?
Pleasure in unrighteousness.
Pleasure in righteousness. These were the things our imagination, our thoughts were to be filled with. Whenever Satan entertains the mind, he entertains the mind with pleasure in unrighteousness, but he mingles it with truth. Now you can begin to understand what is going on in the entertainment world today, right? Why is there so much entertainment at the end of time? Everywhere you look, on the radio, in the movies, on the billboards, the ladies' clothes, the men's clothes, everywhere you look, something is being said over and over and over again. And you know what it is? Has God said? Well, Brian, how do you make that out? How do you figure that that's what's being said over and over and over again? Because if you look, I hope you don't, but if you notice in all of those things, there's always a suggestion that disobedience to the law of God will not bring death. That it's okay. It's okay to lust. It's okay to murder if you feel like you have the right reason. It's okay to do this or that. And all of these advertisements and entertainments and stories mingle with the truth, the error, okay, of evil. All right, this is a summary of the text we're going to be looking at. We've already looked at the first three. There's a few more that we might get to. Wicked imagination in Proverbs 6:17 is another one about man's wicked imagination, imagination of a corrupt heart. And then in Jeremiah 9:13 through 15 and 23, God says what he's going to do with his own nation who corrupted their own imagination. Sometimes the Jewish focus is, well, you know, it was the Greeks that corrupted us and it was the Egyptians that corrupted us. It's the same as the man with the vase who broke it. It's because their own hearts were not consecrated that the errors of the Greeks were often bought into. But the Jews had their own generated errors besides the Greeks. And so God talks about that in Jeremiah 9, 13 and 15. Sure, they went after other gods, but the problem was not in the other gods. It was in the unconsecrated heart in the first place. So Judaism itself can't save you. Okay, so anyway, you can just jot those down. This is a summary of the text. All right, but I'm going to move on. We'll see this again before we close. We looked at Romans 1:21, Genesis 6:5, and Corinthians 10:4 and 5. Did we look at Genesis 6:5? No? The imagination of our hearts was vain continually. It was before Noah's flood, okay? All right, let's see if I can... okay, that's... And then the Word of God tells us, this know that in the last days, this is 2 Timothy 3:1, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous boasters, proud blasphemers. There's a long list of the problems. Jim was referring to this one. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And Jim, you mentioned, where is he? Yeah, the law of God. It's always involved. They do not let the law of God govern their lives. They're working by another spirit. Spirit you'll find in Ephesians 2, spirit of the prince of darkness. And they deny the law of God by their lives. They deny the power to live an obedient life. And he look what he says next in verse 3:6. He identifies what sort of form of godliness they have. For this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, these men, in this case it was mostly men, were deceivers. They were posing as Christians, having a form of godliness in Paul's day, but he foresaw the overspreading of this in Christianity. He had to deal with it in his own day, but he saw it accelerating towards the end of time. And the real bottom line is their lives were still ruled by natural inclinations and passions without principle. That's what he's saying. That's the form of godliness they have. They deny the law of God by their life. Imagination, Greek word there. Computation, that is figuratively reasoning. Conscience, imagination, thought. Much the same as English. Hebrew, not much difference. In the Word of God, imagination is that word, a concept that refers to reasoning and abstract thought. It includes man's ability to imagine things that he has not done or that are not yet reality. Here's an interesting quote from an author that is probably the best author to ever write on the subject of imagination, I think. The pen of Ellen White. This is an age when corruption is teeming everywhere. The lust of the eye and corrupt passions are aroused by beholding and by reading. Nothing new under the sun, is there? How is Satan corrupting mankind? Through the senses, through the imagination, you see that? Beholding and reading. What are those two senses? Well, reading is, of course, a type of seeing, but it's, you know, the literary. And what's the beholding? Pictures. In those cases, you're speaking of still pictures, but we have the theater as well. Okay? Now we have the film industry, which is basically taken over from the theater industry. Now, before I go on to that, in the vain imagination of men, in the cultures of the world where God is, His word is not supreme, they look at imagination as the primary and most valuable trait of God. And I'll explain that. In Greek thought, in Egyptian thought, and probably in all of the major cultures, and in later 20th century thought, and in the art world that I've studied, imagination is looked on as an almost redeemable gift that man has, a gift of redemption that man has in himself, to be able to imagine, right? I have quote after quote I could show you. Here's one, and this is by a so-called Christian, or somebody claiming to be a Christian, Beecher. Henry Ward Beecher. All of our other faculties seem to have a brown touch of earth upon them, but the imagination carries the very livery of heaven and is God's self in the soul. Oh, what a subtle lie. You know, that's what Satan would say. And this is what I was taught in art education, by the way, mingled in Christian schools, you know, mingled with Christian curriculum, quote unquote. But is that true? Imagination carries the very livery of heaven and is God's self in the soul. Is that what was corrupting the world in Genesis 6:5? The very livery of heaven was corrupting the world because it was imagination of men's hearts that was corrupting the world. You see the lie in saying that imagination carries the very livery of heaven? No, it does not. Imagination in and of itself, the ability to think creatively, is no virtue by itself. It's just a gift. It depends on how you use it. It is not God's self in the soul. It is simply an external tool that man uses in his thought process, but it depends on where his heart is, where his moral compass is, whether or not it's the livery of heaven, you know? So imagination itself is not the redemption of man at all. In fact, God identifies his central trait not as imagination, or even creativity. Now, he is a creator, and that shows that he is the supreme God. But he says, the word says, God is love. And love is at the center of his law. Okay? And so, the nature of God to us is condensed for us in the Word of God. His central trait of character is his love, his moral love, his law of love. That's what makes him separate from everything else, because he's the source of that and we are only the receivers of it. So to say that the imagination carries the very livery of heaven is a false concept, because you see, Satan lost the love, but he still has the imagination. But he does not have the livery of heaven in him, does he? Somewhere? No, it's gone. He's empty. All right, another quote. Henry Miller. Oh, by the way, that was Proverbs from Plymouth Pulpit. So this guy was most likely claiming to be a Christian of some type. Imagination is the voice of daring. If there is anything God-like about God, it is that he dared to imagine everything. You see the focus of the thought here? Oh, well, what we think makes God is his ability to be creative in his thinking. That's not the center of God's characteristic. The center of God is his love and his righteousness. His purity. All right? Catch the difference? Now, John Lennon, he said a lot about creativity. Do you know who John Lennon is? Very extolled person, peace activist, wrote a lot of songs that influence a lot of our young people still. And I can tell you that working at Southern, I know a lot of the kids still look up to John Lennon as a, and especially since he was a peace activist, you know, maybe they see some correlation between Christianity. But don't be fooled. Let's look at what he says. John Lennon was one of the Beatles, by the way, of the Beatles group. We need to learn to love ourselves first, in all our glory and our imperfections. If we cannot love ourselves, we cannot fully open to our ability to love others or our potential to create. Evolution and all hopes for a better world rest in the fearlessness and open-hearted vision of a people who embrace life. Now, there's elements of truth in some of what he says, but it's wrapped in a lie. Okay? He's saying that self-love is the solution. Is self-love the solution? In the last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves. They didn't have a problem there, did they? They love themselves, all right? Okay, let's look at what he says here. I believe in everything until it's disproved. You see an oxymoron there? I believe it. If you believe in everything, it means you believe a lie and the truth, and you can't believe the truth and believe a lie, so you really believe a lie. If you believe a lie, you disbelieve the truth. But he believes everything until it's disproved, okay? So I believe in fairies, the myths, dragons, it all exists even if it's in your mind. Who's to say that dreams and nightmares aren't as real as the here and now? Can you hear the voice of Lucifer? Now, I'm not saying that John Lennon is Lucifer, but what I'm saying is there's a lie here, a very powerful lie, in the creative world that sits behind the movie industry and the art industry and the philosophical centers of learning embedded here. I believe in everything until it's disproved. Now, this is one of the versions of it. In other words, the mind of man determines what's right and what's good. And the mind of man sits as God in this. Listen to this, John Lennon on God. I believe in God, but not as one thing, not as an old man in the sky. I believe that what people call God is something in all of us. Sound familiar? I believe that what Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha and all the rest said was right. Remember truth mingled with error? It's just that the translations have gone wrong. Well, excuse me, Mr. Lennon. How do you know what they said was right if you have no record of what they said because the translations have gone wrong? Have you think that through? How do you know that what they said was right? Well, my mind tells me. But you don't have anything to base it on. You see what I'm saying? So if we take our mind as the guide and our creativity as godlike, this is where it goes. We become our own God. Now, he had good intentions, John. You know, he tried to do some good in this world, but he rejected the testimony of Scripture. To what degree, I don't know, because I don't know what exposure he has. So I'm not making a judgment of the individual in that sense. I don't know where it rests between him and the Lord. But I can analyze the words and tell you that this is the lie. This is the lie. Okay, what about Vincent van Gogh? You find stories about Vincent as a Christian artist, a wonderful Christian artist, and a wonderful story of success because he finally, his paintings finally became world famous long after he died. But the tragedy is, and I've mentioned this before, is that van Gogh was corrupted by the influence of Paul Gauguin and the French thinkers, and eventually gave up his faith really entirely on the Word of God. He started out as a minister, actually, but he eventually gave up faith in the Word of God. And here's what he ended up saying: I can very well do without God, both in my life and in my painting, but I cannot, suffering as I am, do without something which is greater than I am, which is my life, the power to create. You see the idolatry in the heart of man? Oh, it's my passion, my power to create. This God, I can lay him aside, but the power to create, that is my God. That's what he's saying. And he ended his life in despair. He never found happiness or the answer. And also, Paul Gauguin, his friend, tried to take his life and failed. But he died of disease from his immorality that he caught from his immoral practice, Gauguin. Story, the tree is known by its fruit, right? Dali. This is another artist dealing. These are artists that deal with imagination. Now, the reason these are important is that the art disciplines lay the foundation for the film directors. They go to art schools, and this is where they get their training in the art philosophy that exists in the big institutions. Okay? Take me, I am a drug. Take me, I am a hallucinogenic. That was Salvador Dali. The difference between false memories and true ones is the same as for jewels. It's always the false ones that look the most real, the most brilliant. Is that true? That's a lie, isn't it? Okay? And then the last one, what is television apparatus to man? He goes on to talk about, I won't read it all, but that a man's dreams can bring things to pass. You see the lie? If you believe it, you can make it so. That's false. That's not what the Word of God says. Here, Sophocles, we're looking at the vain imaginations here. Don't worry, I'm not going to spend the whole time on these. We're about done with these. But Sophocles, another ancient poet and philosopher, talks about man and about his greatness. Talks about the earth, the great goddess, ageless, untiring, and yet man wears her down, he plows her, you know, talking about how great man is, his horse is breaking the soil, resourceful man, last line, always ready for the future. Only the late winds of death he cannot stand. Interesting statement. Man is great. Man is greater than the goddess earth. Man can do this. Oh, wait. One thing he can't do, and that's escape death. You know? And hear the word of God. Now, this is the truth. Look how much more brilliantly it shines. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself, likewise took part of the same. That through death, experiencing our death, taking upon him our death, he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. That's our hero. Sophocles couldn't find an answer. But Jesus was the answer that they denied. He was in the scripture that they could read. Okay? And it says, Hebrews 2:15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, just like Sophocles and all the other great thinkers. Okay? I'm going to skip. Well, here's another statement. Gods are mortals and men are immortals, each living in the other's death and dying in the other's life. They're trying to find a way to make themselves immortal. That's a lie. Death tells us that we are off the mark, right? Sappho, in his reflection, writes, and this is one of the more wise statements of the Greeks, I guess, death is an evil. Thank you. We have the God's word for it. All right, so here's an admission. But the word of God says, oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. If you're foolish enough to watch the movies like I did once in my life, they're trying to tell you that the way of man is in himself, you know, or that the way of man, God is within you, or there's good within. If you just try to be good, you'll solve the problems of the world in your imagination, you know. But the Bible says the way of man is not in himself. John Lennon is wrong. Sophocles is wrong. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Realizing how weak and feeble we are. Righteousness, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I would plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee. The word of God says, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. What is our imagination to God? Our great works, our great films, our great writings. If they don't acknowledge this, it's like dung, useless. Brilliancy of style is not necessarily an index of pure elevated thought. High conceptions of art, delicate refinement of taste often exist in minds that are earthly and sensual. Great Controversy, page, the 1888 edition, 566. There are works of fiction that were written for the purpose of teaching truth or exposing some great evil. Now listen, this is where a lot of Christians are being caught. There are works of fiction that were written for the purpose of teaching truth or exposing some great evil. Some of these works have accomplished good, yet they have also wrought untold harm. They contain statements and highly wrought pen pictures that excite the imagination and give rise to a train of thought which is full of danger, especially for the youth. So there are some who avoid the danger. They might read it and get the good out of it, but the majority, it appears, because of the mixing of useless fantasy, their minds are captured and their imagination gives rise to a train of thought which is full of danger, especially to the youth. The scenes described are lived over and over again in their thoughts. Such reading unfits the mind for usefulness and disqualifies it for spiritual exercise. It destroys interest in the Bible. Even fiction which contains no suggestion of impurity. Now listen. Even fiction which contains no suggestion of impurity and which may be intended to teach excellent principles, is harmful. It's a pretty strong statement. And there's not a lot of authors that would say that. They wouldn't have the courage to. Because when you say that, you've just written off what the world touts as the great writers that we study in our schools, and yes, even in our Adventist schools nowadays. Even fiction, which contains no suggestion of... Now, what she means by fiction is when you let the mind just run in fantasy. Well, let's make it good. We'll put in a good moral here and there, but let the mind run. You know, in other words, man becomes a dictator of what really is. That's why fiction is not healthy. Okay? Now, I'm not talking about something else called allegory, and I'll explain that in a minute. By fostering a love for mere amusement, in other words, this fiction is fiction that's written to excite the mind. Yeah, let's make an exciting tale. Let's put some murder and intrigue, but the good guy wins out in the end, you know, like a lot of the movies, right? By fostering a love for mere amusement, the reading of fiction creates a distaste for life's practical duties. This is the problem. It doesn't have to be about something bad necessarily. It just has to addict the mind to fallacy, cycles of fallacy that aren't real, and taking your mind off what is real, the real battle, you see? Okay, through its exciting, intoxicating power, it is not infrequently a cause of both mental and physical disease. Many a miserable, neglected home, many a lifelong invalid, many an inmate of the insane asylum has become such through a habit of novel reading. Okay. So it starts in the imagination. Now people, when I read this to my students, they were ready to lynch me. I was reading to artists. Oh, they were ready to lynch me. Oh, what? That can't be true. And you can see the concern on these young people's face because they're immersed in the media of today. And I said, it is true. And they said, no, that can't be true. There are people in insane asylums, but nowadays, well, used to be in the insane asylum, I walk in the streets on drugs and whatnot, and they would be in insane asylums in the past, but now they hold high-ranking jobs and whatever. Anyway, has become such through the habit of novel reading, okay? It is often urged that in order to win the youth from sensational or worthless literature, we should supply them with a better class of fiction. This is like trying to cure a drunkard by giving him, in place of whiskey or brandy, the milder intoxicants such as wine, beer, or cider. Thank you for speaking the truth. You know, I wrote this in an article in our paper at Southern because I'm so concerned for our youth because there's so many teachers who want to do just this. They love the youth, but they're not walking the straight line themselves. They're watching the junk themselves and reading the junk themselves and seeing the junk themselves. And they want to tell them, well, there's a way you can do it that's a better way. But she lays it out straight as was her pattern in life. And she says, look, you know, whether it's wine or whiskey, it's both intoxicating. Whether it's a family-friendly movie or a really bad movie, it's still intoxicating because you're addicting your mind to a useless waste of time. Now, I'm not saying that the movie medium or the film medium can't be used for God. Obviously, it can. And I mean documentaries and things like that deal with truth. But very rarely are they, really. Very rarely. The use of these would continually foster an appetite for stronger stimulants, only safety for the inebriate. And the only safety for the temperate man is total abstinence, okay? In the education of children and youth, fairy tales, myths, and fictitious stories are now given a large place. This was starting to grow in her day. Now it has escalated. Books of this character are used in schools, and they are to be found in many homes. How can Christian parents permit their children to use books so filled with falsehood? When the children ask the meaning of the story so contrary to the teaching of their parents, the answer is that the stories are not true, but this does not do away with the evil results of their use. The ideas presented in these books mislead the children. They impart false views of life and beget and foster a desire for the unreal. It's just like junk food. You eat the junk food, you start to dislike the good food. Because it perverts the taste, you know, it like shocks the taste. You know, a potato chip has a lot of flavor. And a piece of broccoli doesn't have that much flavor. And if you keep eating the potato chips, the broccoli gets a taste not so good anymore because you've destroyed your taste buds and now you have to zap them with this overpowering salt and savory and whatever else is oil and fat, you know. Same thing happens with what we see. You read the Word of God, it's not always going to lead your mind to overstimulation, but the movies and the books and the fictitious books will, okay? All right, let's move on here. The widespread use of such books at this time is one of the cunning devices of Satan. He is seeking to divert the minds of old and young from the great work of character building. He means that our children and youth shall be swept away by the soul-destroying deceptions with which he is filling the world, and he's willing to package it as Christian. He's willing to have a separate section in the video store that's Christian. You know? Because he's not willing to lose the Christians. He wants them the most. And so, you know, there's a lot of Christian movies that are family-friendly. Disney is now making the family-friendly movies. Yeah, all right. Family-friendly. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Right? And if you look at the principles that are extolled there, I mean, you don't have to. You know the source. These are not converted men wanting to bring Jesus Christ to our youth. A fountain is known by its source. Somebody said to me recently, a friend said, I just hate the way they ruin those family movies by putting cuss words in them so they can get a better rating. And I said, look, if they're willing to put cuss words in them, what does that tell you about their principles in the first place? You know, is it really a family-friendly movie if the people who make it are willing to put cuss words in to up their rating? Oh, yeah, it's a good movie. Just take the cuss words out. No, it's not. No, it's not. A good tree does not bear evil fruit, and an evil tree cannot bear good fruit, right? I better wrap up. Move on here. But people get confused sometimes. I see some of you trying to think this out because it's clear that Jesus told parables, and those parables were always about truth. And sometimes it's possible to use a parable that's not in and of itself an actual story, although he generally did use stories that had truth or maybe happened. Sometimes they were figurative and were not actual stories in some cases. But what's the difference then between allegory and fiction? Because Ellen White is not shooting down allegory. The Bible is full of stories. In one case, you know, the trees talk to the, what is it? The trees of the field shall clap their hands. There's symbolisms used. Revelation is full of fascinating stories about truth and how it overcomes error. And all those symbolisms of meaning. There's a book called Pilgrim's Progress. Have any of you read that book? Very good book. It's all allegory. That means that he's taking true situations and illustrating them with symbols of a pilgrim traveling through the countryside, encountering all sorts of difficulties. There are giants in it. There are, you know, what? The Swamp of Despond. And people say, well, isn't that fiction? It was not fiction. You know why? Because these were the experiences of John Bunyan's life and of other Christians in their life. And he was trying to find a way to show them to us from an angle that we would see them more clearly. Jesus did the same thing with the parables. It was truth he was illustrating. It was things that really happen. Battles that Christians really fight. And it was not just a made-up tale because it was the real struggle of a Christian's life and what we encounter. And he was framing every symbol in the gospel. You can go through that book and you can see where he's clearly bringing you back to the gospel. But what's the difference between someone like C.S. Lewis? Have you heard of C.S. Lewis and John Bunyan? C.S. Lewis also wrote tales and stories. Well, I should say stories, but his were more tales. And there was a big difference, you'll notice, if you delve. Hopefully you don't, but I wouldn't say read C.S. Lewis at all. Now, he has some powerful things to say, some very, very straightforward truths that C.S. Lewis says. Disney has now taken up C.S. Lewis's themes in Narnia, and you'll hear about them in the evangelical fold. They talk about them a lot, okay? What's the difference between C.S. Lewis and Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress? Bunyan was writing in a time when Reformation was sweeping a certain area of England, and he was caught up in that reformation of truth. All right, Lewis is writing quite a bit later in a different climate. Bunyan's allegory was gospel framed. He believed and practiced holy living and self-control and taught it. The reader is constantly reminded of gospel meanings. What about Lewis? Lewis, who was, last century, 1900s, Lewis's allegory was a mix of occult and Christian. So he would mix spells and all sorts of things, and white witchcraft, black witchcraft, all of that was in his stories, goblins, dragons, all this sort of thing. But it's a fascination with these things that he had developed from the age of 13, apparently, an encounter with a matron who was into theosophy and another spiritualism. Lewis' allegory was a mix of occult and Christian. His life was bound by vice. They say he smoked as much as 60 cigarettes in a day in between cigars. Okay? A tree is known by its fruit. Okay? Reader is lost in a fascination with fantasy, supernatural myth, and folklore. Now, it's all couched in this idea of good winning out in the end. But guess what? After a kid gets done with watching Narnia and all this, he's been introduced to the idea of white magic and introduced to the myths and folklore and a fascination with an unreal world, right? And there's not a clear picture of the gospel and not a clear connection. There's just good winning over evil. Well, how many movies are there out there where good wins out over evil? Most of the American movies made have plots of good winning out over evil. Does that make them good? No, because Satan looks at himself as good winning out over evil. So the idea of good winning out over evil is not a way to safely ascertain that the movie is something good to watch, like Star Wars. I've had people tell me, I'll wrap up on this, but oh man, Star Wars, you know, you can see the gospel all through it. Really? The force is within you. The gospel all through it. Okay? The evil is so caricatured and so unreal that it would fool nobody in Star Wars. Satan is much more finesse than that. He's much more careful to look good and courteous and right and noble than the evil. And, you know, the evil guy in Star Wars, you know, you can sort of tell he's sort of gnarly looking and wicked looking, you know. Satan is a beautiful being and comes to us with beautiful intellect and persuasive speech and graces of character. But it's all a lie. It's all a lie, you see. And the movie makers are caught in that trap. All right. So the summary of the sermon. Look, let's close on these texts. 2 Corinthians 3:18. By beholding, we become changed. Beholding Christ, beholding his character, beholding his law. So inversely, if you're caught in the stupid cycle of feeding on this world's entertainment and thinking as a Christian that you have to be entertained, what you're doing is, and I'm not trying to be negative towards you, I'm just trying to tell you that so much of us have gotten caught in this terrible trap that you are going to be changed by beholding that junk. You have no business as a Christian watching that stupid entertainment. God has much more useful things for your mind to do. You don't need it. There's much more entertaining things in his way of dealing with useful labor, raising your children, the stories of his word, the lessons of nature, the beautiful psalms and hymns, and that's what your mind needs to be fed with, not with this junk that's out there today, okay? Job 31:3 says, anybody know? Job 31:3, I made a covenant with my eyes not to behold young maiden or something like that. And it's basically a man admitting that, you know, our tendencies as fallen men go the wrong direction. I've made a covenant with my eyes, with God and with my eyes, not to offend God's law, not to go against, not to lust after something I may not have, you know. And so you see there, I end up with that text. The battle is in the thought life. It's in casting down imaginations and every high thing, and giving our imagination, our thoughts, to the law of God, to Christ's power. That's where the battle is. And Satan is endeavoring to destroy Adventism with the love of videos and books and trash that is on our shelves and in our homes and in our... I can take you into Southern College, into the library, and I hate to tell you this because it's one of the better schools, and I can show you stuff in that library that the students are assigned to watch that would shame you right out of there. because of the highfalutin philosophy that if I have a good mind, I can watch anything and come out okay. That's a lie of the Greeks. That's not what the Word of God teaches. But in our institutions, we've fallen for this idea, and not all our teachers, but this idea that we can watch anything, as long as you have an enlightened mind, we'll be okay. If only Eve had not bought that lie when Satan called her over and says, hey, enlightened one, I want to talk with you. You'll be okay, just talk with me a little bit, right? The good news, by beholding we become changed, I hold to you the most fascinating and wonderful story ever. The redemption of a fallen race by the Son of God. Why do we need to be entertained when we have got the most incredible story in the cosmos, sitting right here? Oh, Satan wants us to be entertained. No, he wants to get you away from this. Okay? Throw the videos out. Get rid of the TV stations. I'm not saying there's some good Christian ones, I guess, in the sense of where there's preaching and things you can learn, but that's what your mind should be entertained with, knowledge and learning and health and good living. But even they can become a crutch if all you do is watch and don't do, right? And we worship speakers instead of the Christ of Scripture. All right. I hold to you Jesus Christ. Behold him, and let us make a covenant with our eyes, right? Not to behold evil, but only the good. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, think on these things. I thank God for that little lady who was willing to write it straight, you know? She wasn't afraid of anything except displeasing her Father in heaven. That's the only thing she was afraid of. And we should be afraid of that. We should fear offending our Father. And she wrote it as it is. Okay? Believe those words, because those words have been written for this time to help you in a very difficult time. Please read them. Read Adventist Home. Read, you know, Counsels for Teachers. Read those stories, and you'll know that those words are like a knife. They cut through error. And you'll know how to order your life aright. But the Word of God is the supreme one, the supreme word that she simply is drawing us back to. By beholding Jesus, we become changed. Let's bow our heads. Precious Father, Lord, that old wily serpent is still in the tree. He's still trying to catch our attention, draw us aside, suggest some half-truths and some soul-destroying lies. The fantasies of this world, the impure thoughts drawn out by connecting them with half-truths. Lord, help us put these away. Help us protect our minds and turn them away from evil. Only let us think upon your word and the purity of your word, the beauty of the things you've created. Help us understand through your Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, cleanse our homes and our families of these defiling influences, and help us believe what you have said, that you can create a new heart in us and a love for holiness and truth. Oh, Father, forgive us as a people. We have left this door open and let it be flooded with impurity while we think our doctrines will protect us. But, Lord, we have not understood the one doctrine above all else, and that is that Christ lived a pure life and calls us to do so. That Christ protected his imagination and turned it away from those things that would defile. Father, help us as a people.